Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for establishing this church, this local gathering of your people, and adding to it all of those you have determined to be members of this spiritual body of Christ, and giving each one spiritual gift or gifts to build up the body, to strengthen the spiritual body of Christ here in Emmanuel. We thank you, God, for the display and power of yourself by your Holy Spirit through the preaching and teaching and reading of your word, through our worship, through the sacraments, and through the fellowship that we share with each other and in the praying that you motivate and direct even. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all of the history involved in putting together the confession of faith that we hold to as a summary, an excellent summary of the major doctrines, major teachings that you teach us in the Bible. Now, as we study chapter 21 of the Confession on Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, Father, we ask that you will make the truths of this chapter things that we understand, and not just understand, because they're not difficult to understand as we read them and look at the scriptures that support them, but that we enjoy them, that we're blessed by them, and strengthened by them, and enlightened by them, so that we actually then live our lives with a bit more sense of the freedom that you have accomplished for us, God. Help us grow in our knowledge of you, in our love of you, and our love for each other, and our love for your word, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation, and who is our righteousness, we pray. Amen. All right, we're studying chapter 21 of the Confession, titled Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. We've had a couple of weeks' break, so we're going to do a very quick review this time. Our second session, we did mostly review and then a little bit of the second session. So this time, we're going to do a very quick review and then finish our second session, God willing. All right, to begin, let's read this chapter that consists of three paragraphs. You will find this chapter on page 681 of the back of the hymnal. Who has it? What page?
681
in the back of your hymnal. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. In the final paragraph, paragraph 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do that, do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. So that is the chapter. We're focused on paragraph 1. This slide says session 2, but it's actually session, it's still session 2 that we're continuing. We've just read paragraph 1. Quick review of session 1. Why is this doctrine important? Because it is the second pillar of the Reformation. The first pillar is what? Who knows? What's the first pillar?
Justification.
It's necessary for the certainty of conscience. That is, this doctrine then gives us the guardrails for handling our conscience, because we're not guessing whether or not we're fulfilling the law completely or whether or not we need to obey this man or that man. So it's necessary for the certainty of conscience. This doctrine is essential for a correct knowledge of Christ, a correct knowledge of the gospel, and peace of the soul. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's also necessary for the survival of the gospel. And we talk about those things extensively in the first session and extensively in our last session in review. So I'm just doing a very quick review. The second aspect of this doctrine is that it is the head of the next major section of the confession. Every doctrine from chapters 22 through 30 is affected by the doctrine of Christian liberty, because every chapter from 22 through 30 is an expression of the commands of Christ in relation to the church. Paragraph 1, then, these are things we've already studied in session 1. The source of Christian liberty is Christ. And we need liberty because we are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subject of death, and all other miseries, spiritual and temporal and eternal, as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. So this is the need for Christian liberty, because as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, we came under slavery to sin. And we need to be freed from slavery to sin, and we also need to be freed from the covenant of works that was imposed on Adam, but is still imposed, in the sense that God demands perfection. He demands perfection. But He supplies that perfection in our justification. God justifies the believer. In other words, we're justified by the perfect life of Christ. He satisfied the law for us, not only in His perfect obedience, but in satisfying the condemnation of the law that we deserve, that is on us. When He died, God put the condemnation of the law that we deserve, that is against us, on Him. So we are justified in Christ and by His work, adopted as children of God and granted all the family rights and privileges of God's sons and daughters. The direct effect of Christian liberty is to set our will free to obey Jesus Christ. So when we come to paragraph 1 answers 5 questions. What is the source of Christian liberty? What is Christian liberty? Who receives this liberty? From what are Christians set free? What are the differences in this liberty between Old Testament and New Testament believers? So we've already looked at the source of Christian liberty, which is Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us. So we've also looked at what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty does not mean that we are free to do whatever we want to do. That would mean that we would be free to pursue the lusts and desires of our human natures. Christian liberty means that we are free to obey Christ. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 6:22. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So we've been set free from slavery to sin. We're no longer under the absolute dominion of sin. We're freed from that, and now we are free to obey Christ. And that's the most important thing about Christian liberty, is that we are free to obey Christ. And who receives this liberty? Only believers. As the very first statement in paragraph 1 states, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. So only believers receive this liberty. Which brings us to the fourth question then, from what are we set free? And there are three major categories of things of which we are set free of. Number one, alienation from God. Number two, all dominion opposed to God. That's all rule or government or control that's opposed to God. And the effects of sin. I should say the evil effects of sin or the evil effects of affliction. All right. When we look at paragraph one, then, we can see where these things are identified. First of all, we are free from alienation from God. We're freed from the guilt of sin, which alienates us from God, the condemning wrath of God, and the rigor and curse of the law. Those are all things that are characteristic of our alienation from God. We are free from all dominion and power, government, that is opposed to God. So we're delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. And then we are freed from the evil effects of sin, the evil of afflictions. So, the evil effects of sin, so those are the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So these are all the things we are freed from, delivered from, and those result then in free access to God and in our yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, although we have a healthy fear of God because of simply who He is and His holiness, but yielding obedience to Him from a childlike love and a willing mind. Because Christ has accomplished our justification and freed us from the covenant of works and freed us from these things that are listed here, then our response then is a response in which we want to obey God. We're not perfect at it. You know, we still have the sinful nature operating in us that we're having to deal with all of our lives. In fact, the work of God in our lives after He saves us for the rest of our lives is this work that the Bible calls sanctification, or dealing with our sin, putting to death the sin in our lives. So let's look at these. We are delivered from alienation from God. And now we're going to look at each one of these things that are listed in paragraph one separately. We are delivered, first of all, from the real guilt of sin. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The real guilt of sin is the fact of disobeying God. It is a legal guilt. It's not an emotion. It's not remorse over the consequences of our sin. It isn't even feeling bad about our sin because we've disappointed God or we've fallen short of His holiness. I mean, those things are things that we experience. But the real guilt of sin is a legal guilt. It is the guilt, it is the fact of our disobeying God. That's the real guilt of sin. And we are delivered from that real guilt of sin by what Christ has done. We are delivered from the condemning wrath of God, which is another thing the confession mentions. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That's the condemning wrath of God. That's condemned to being separated from God, both in this life and in the life to come, everlastingly. We're now no longer condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Third, we are delivered from... Yes.
So it says the real guilt of sin is the fact of disobeying God. Is that guilt not ours? Is that guilt because we feel guilty for sinning. I mean, we do.
We feel guilty,
right?
Yes.
So is that guilt actually technically condemnation of sin is gone?
Yeah, the real guilt of sin is a legal guilt. We stand before God guilty when we disobey God. That's the real guilt of sin. It's not our feeling. Yeah. When we're saved, we're not freed from feelings of guilt, you know, because that's the operation of the conscience. But we're freed from the legal guilt. Okay? All right. We are delivered from the severity and curse of the law. Who can tell me what the covenant of works is? John.
The covenant of works was instituted with Adam in the garden when he sinned. After his sin, then the only way that he could come to God after that was through being completely perfect and through his works. That's the covenant of works.
Okay, the covenant of works, right. The covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam. In other words, it's the first covenant that God made with all humanity, and that covenant was you have to be perfect. You have to be absolutely perfect. And he gave them a test, a probationary test. And God hasn't changed that standard. In order for human beings to have any relationship with God, we have to be perfect. Of course, we can't be perfect in ourselves because of Adam's sin that's passed on to us, that was imputed to us, actually. So Christ is our perfection for us. The covenant of works bound all humanity to perfect obedience to the law, but Christ has delivered the believer from bondage to the law. In James, these first few references describe or elucidate for us the covenant of works. James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." So that's an aspect of the covenant of works. If you just break one aspect of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. In Leviticus 19:2, God says to his people, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am holy." That means perfect. Be perfect like God. And 1 Peter reemphasizes that, saying, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." So that's the aspect of the covenant of works. It is God requiring absolute perfection. Then in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul addresses this in relation to Christ. There Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." In other words, since Christ died and in his body perfectly fulfilled the law, that law no longer holds us to perfect obedience because Christ has fulfilled it. "Also, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We died to the law's commanding, condemning power on us because Christ fulfilled it for us and because he suffered God's condemnation in our place. And in doing that, and then belonging to Christ, we have been delivered from the law in that sense. The curse of the law is rejection by God. It is condemnation and wrath. That is the curse of the law. Robert Shaw writes, "Though believers are under the moral law as a rule of life, that is ruling our lives today as believers, they are completely freed from it as a covenant of work, freed from both its commanding and condemning power, and therefore they cannot be subjected to its curse on account of their transgressions." And that's really great truth. That once God has made us born again, given us new hearts and forgiven us, given us faith in Christ, we can never be condemned again. We've been freed from the commanding and condemning power of the law. The second major aspect or category of things we are delivered from or freed from are all dominion opposed to God. We are delivered from all dominion opposed to God. So the first thing the confession speaks of is that we are delivered from this present world. And 1 John 2:15 and 16 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we're freed from the ruling things of the world. John 16:33, John writes, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Christ has overcome the controlling power of the things in the world. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, when The confession in the scriptures talk about being delivered from this present world. It's not talking about the beauty of sunsets and the beauty of creation and all of the things in the world that God has created. It's talking about those things that are opposed to God in the world, from the oppressive influence of the world. I won't talk a lot about this, but as I was thinking about this, I heard a program that talked about rituals in society, and I realized that at least kind of indirectly addresses this also, because we do have cultural rituals of all kinds, tailgate parties at football games, being so immersed in sports or any number of social activities by which we obtain our identity. People derive their identity from these things. Look at how much money people spend on sports caps and sports t-shirts. You know, who are you? I don't even know the names of these. A Cowboys fan, or whatever. But there, our world is full of rituals. And the rituals aren't necessarily bad in themselves. It's what we do, like everything else, it's what we do with the rituals. If those things are what we identify, that helps us determine our identity and becomes the sources of temporary relief and comfort and assurance for us, those things can be controlling in our lives also. Then we are delivered from bondage to Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And that's just a statement that we've been freed from the bondage of Satan, the rule of that God has granted Satan in the world over unbelievers, over those who rebel against God. We are delivered from the dominion of sin, and this is the controlling, tyrannical power of sin, slavery to sin in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot fall under the control of a powerful sin, but we're not inescapably slaves to that sin. If we're Christians, not only can we be free of it, but if we're Christians, God will in fact free us of it. He will set about to do that. And as I've said in our mortification of sin class, as we've studied John Owen, God will do that either the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is being a member of a church, worshiping God, taking advantage of the means of grace in every form you can. Prayer, preaching, reading of the Word, Bible teaching, the sacraments, praying together as a church. And it is through those things, we call them the means of grace, that the Spirit of God then supplies us the power and the ability, the spiritual capacity to live and to put to death the sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." So we have been set free from sin, but not free to do whatever we want, live our own way, be our own, you know, be our own best person now. We've been set free to what? Obey God. To be slaves of God. So we're set free from the tyranny of sin. We are delivered from the evil of afflictions. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, Job's wife comes to him and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." See, that's part of the evil of affliction. Hopelessness, right? Absolute hopelessness. Hopelessness to the point that we blame God and blame God so intensely that we're prepared to curse Him. And that's where she was. That's one of the evils of affliction. But we're freed from the evil of affliction. We're not free from affliction. We're freed from the evil of it. In Psalms 119, verse 50, the psalmist writes, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Even in severe affliction, we have the truth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace that God provides us, constantly reinforcing this comfort that we belong to God, that we are going to live everlastingly, and that no matter what happens in this life, as bad as it is, there is a life to come. And in that life, we're going to live in resurrected bodies and walk on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect life, in a perfect world. We don't know, have a lot of details about what that life will be like, but we know it will be perfect, completely, totally good. Now, there's a distinction between the affliction of unbelievers and the affliction of believers. The affliction for the unbelievers is a part of God's punishment. So if an unbeliever's experiencing affliction, whatever that may be, health issues, financial financial trouble, whatever the affliction might be, that is part of God's punishment. For the believer, afflictions for the Christian are means of grace to chasten or correct the Christian. In Hebrews 12:6-11, we read, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So afflictions for the Christian are a means of God disciplining us, correcting us, because he loves us. And in times of great trial and difficulty in the lives of Christians, it's easy for us to get immersed by the pain and suffering of the affliction. But it's also very important for us to understand that even in that, God is expressing His love toward us, that there's something about us that He's correcting or strengthening or forming or shaping in order to bless us and in order to display Himself in us. We are delivered from the fear and sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Calvin writes, "Death has," in his comment on this verse, Calvin writes, Death has no dart with which to wound us except sin, since sin proceeds from the anger of God. Since death proceeds from the anger of God. Now it is only with our sins that God is angry. Take away sin, therefore, and death will no more be able to harm us. This agrees with what Paul said in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Here, however, he makes use of another metaphor, Paul does, for he compared sin to a sting with which alone death is armed for inflicting upon us a deadly wound. Let that be taken away, and death is disarmed so as to be no longer hurtful. When our sin is taken away, then death can no longer hurt us, because it doesn't bring us into an eternity of separation from God, because sin's taken away. We're no longer under condemnation. And when we die, then we're simply united with God. In Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Paul writes, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now here, when the Bible says that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, it's not talking about annihilating the devil, just evaporating him. The devil terrifies us with the guilt of sin, with the certainty of death, and the specter of the judgment of God. The power of death the devil exercised that led to Adam and Eve's sin, which brought death to them and all mankind, was his power to deceive. And the devil keeps us in bondage by seemingly endless list of hints promising relief and comfort that never come. In other words, how the devil works is to terrify us with guilt and the certainty of death and judgment. And then along with that, he gives us these deceitful hints that here is a way to escape the terror that you're experiencing or the fear that you're experiencing, whatever that may be. Riches, money, fame, popularity, power, a harem of men or women, alcohol, drugs. You know, you can escape this specter of death simply by pursuing these things. But Christ's resurrection delivers us from the fear of death, then, and the power of the devil, because he can no longer deceive us. You know, doesn't mean we can't be drawn into temptation or deceived for a short period of time, but he cannot deceive us into living our lives pursuing things that control our lives in the hope of dealing with this fear of death. We are delivered from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. In Romans 8:1 that we've read before, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hodge writes, "They are also delivered from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. The first effect of his redemption, which the true believer sensibly experiences, is the forgiveness of his sins. if his sins are forgiven, the penal consequences, that is, the punishment of them, must be removed. So here Hodge is explaining Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and saying that the first effect of redemption is that when a person is saved, there is this experience of forgiveness of sins. And however that person experiences it, Hodge says it's a sensibly, the person sensibly experiences forgiveness of sins. And so if a person's sins are removed, the consequences of those sins must be removed also. That's the great joy we have in salvation, is that we're forgiven and the consequences of our sin are no longer there. Okay, it's 10:50. So there's one other section in paragraph 1 that we will pick up next week, and that is the differences in the liberty between the Old Testament and the New Testament believers. Does anyone have any questions or comments about what we've covered today? I know I went through it fairly quickly. My approach with these things that we've covered today and with most of what's in these paragraphs is to explain briefly what they mean and then come to the Scripture, come to the Bible, so that we can see how the Bible teaches those things and have a good biblical understanding of what those things mean. So does anyone have any questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you for freeing us from our slavery to sin. Thank you for freeing us from our bondage to the devil and our fear of death. Thank you, God, for freeing us from the covenant of works, the absolute requirement that we have to be perfect. Thank you for saving us in Christ Jesus and assuring us of these profound truths that encourage and strengthen our souls today through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our salvation. Amen.